This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we're going to finish up our study on spiritual warfare, and actually we're going to finish up our Foundation of Faith series. It's been a long journey, and we've seen a lot of amazing things, and hopefully, you know, we've got all this stuff on the internet, so you can access this information. We've got pamphlets in back, and eventually it'll be on all these studies that give you verses and some of the meat of the message that you can take with you in a little pamphlet. I think it's that important that we know what we believe. Now, this whole idea for spiritual warfare, I realize that some do not believe in the spirit world or believe there are demonic forces out there that are trying to influence our lives, but I respect what you believe, but you're wrong. Sorry. The Bible is very clear that there is a spiritual dimension out there and it has contact with the physical world. Paul in Ephesians 6:12 said that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual battle that's taking place. I mean, we saw it with Vacation Bible School and the things that we encountered that week. I mean, Heidi, who was doing the arts and crafts back there, it was amazing. She was preparing at home, getting all her stuff ready, and she found this dead sparrow in her house. Well, big deal. Well, please understand what she was teaching on that day from Matthew 10:31, where God said, "Do not fear these things. You're of more value than the sparrows." Isn't that interesting? Of all the things that could happen that morning, that's what happened. There's a spiritual battle where the enemy is trying to discourage us, cause us to doubt. And that's why I think it's so important we know what our spiritual armor is all about. I'll share this with you. If you ever want to read an amazing book, it's a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And it's the deception of evil. It's made to look beautiful, not evil. And Joanna Michelson, who experienced this, as you're reading some of this stuff, you're like, this couldn't have happened. But it did. She had spirit guides. She even had a spirit guide who said that he was Jesus. But he wasn't. And the premise of the book, again, an amazing story, is that there is a beautiful side of evil in these demonic forces who transform themselves into angels of light to deceive. And they're very good at the deception. Now, I'm going to read a portion of what she went through on her fourth and final day of mind control training. And it was tagged Applied ESP. And this is what she wrote. During the first programming session of that day, we counted ourselves down to level. We were told to enter our laboratories and greet our counselors, spirit beings. I felt afraid as we went down, but tried to relax as the sound of the metronome began. Surely everything would be fine. Two figures were in the lab waiting for me, facing the wall. They turned slowly towards me as I entered. I gasped. Both Sarah and Jesus, these are the spirit beings that she's seeing, now had werewolf faces. They just stood there watching me, growling softly. I suddenly understood they were not going away. I was going to have to deal with them face to face. After a long moment, I gathered courage and approached the two figures. As I did, they began changing. The face of Jesus flashed on, shining and loving. Then in a flash, the werewolf reappeared. The same was happening with Sarah, on and off, on and off. I forced myself to approach the figure of Jesus and said, "Lord, why are you and Sarah doing this? It frightens me." Jesus' face appeared, smiling gently. "Do not be afraid," he said. "We only want to teach you that not everything that seems to be evil on the surface really is evil down beneath in its essence. When you truly understand this, our werewolf faces will be gone forever, and you will ever see us as we really are." The words sounded in my mind as clearly as though they had been spoken aloud, but they made no sense to me. Then suddenly it was clear. However frightening these beings appeared, they were not evil. I decided to learn to trust and accept them regardless of the discrepant images they might present. It seemed as though it was all designed to strengthen me and make me grow in spiritual understanding. These evil faces reappeared, grinning hideously, waiting for my response to their revelation. "I accept what you have told me. I will try to learn my lesson soon, Lord." I approached him and he bent to receive my kiss upon his woolly, blood-matted forehead. "Thank you, little one," came a gentle voice. Time had counted us up several minutes before, but I hadn't heard him. When I finally opened my eyes, I realized everyone else was up and around and looking at me oddly. It was several weeks before I was able to gain enough control of my fear of the beings to warrant the disappearance of the werewolf faces. About a month later, I went through the course a third time. Kim took it with me at the Mexico City house. She also asked for Jesus as her counselor, as she had been a committed believer for several years. She had been reluctant to take the course, but did so at our urging. When time came to receive her counselors, she said the face of Satan pressed in on her. Then a loud crash and a powerful voice cried out, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," as the satanic vision vanished. She was convinced she had seen Satan and that mind control was occultic and spiritually dangerous. Because of what my counselors had told me, however, I decided she simply had not evolved sufficiently to understand what really had happened. Why had she been so afraid? After all, I had seen my horrors and faced them head on. That seemed the only way to handle the situation. No true spiritual progress could be made by running away from what was fearful. It had to be dealt with face to face. "Too narrow-minded," I concluded, "she'll never truly grow spiritually," so I discounted all her frantic warnings. Now keep in mind, these things took place in the 1970s. These things that she went through. And the tragedy is, a lot of these things are being brought into the church today. Now, Johanna Michelson, praise the Lord, she saw the light. She came to the true Jesus. She became a Christian. But make no mistake about it, this is real. And the book goes into even more details of all she went through. And it's mind-boggling when you read what she was doing, and it's no joke. It's something that you don't sweep aside. It's real, and the devil is out to destroy lives any way he can. And he's working in churches today as we bring in yoga and contemplative prayer and all this other Eastern mysticism that tries to open our mind to the spiritual world, but it's the demonic world. Because your mind, remember what the Lord said? Come, let us reason together. Meditation is not emptying your mind of everything. It's focusing on the Lord. It's focusing on His Word. Yoga meditation is emptying yourself so it could be filled with something else. If you're a Christian, God's already in you. You don't need to be filled more with Him. He's in you already. What you need to do is surrender to Him and be obedient to Him. And so, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, because that's going to be our focus this morning. Because in this section, Paul is showing us how to deal with spiritual warfare. And we're in it, guys, whether people like it or not. We're in a spiritual battle. And we're going to pick up in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. And listen to what Paul said. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, I realize that some don't like this, but if you're a Christian, you're in this battle. That's just the way it is. You don't sit on the sidelines. We need to be prepared. And that's why we're really focusing. We spent some time looking at spiritual armor. We covered the first three pieces of spiritual armor last week that God has given us to prevent the attacks of the enemy, so we can stand strong in the Lord. And the first three pieces of armor are permanent. They are never to be taken off. We are never to be without the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, or having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In fact, the word "having" in verse 14 is in the Greek aorist tense. And that speaks of never being without them, that you always have them. And I'll just quickly go over the first three. The belt of truth is the first one. It looks like many feel that way, that all the other pieces of the armor were attached somehow to that belt. And Paul's point is that the Word of God is our source of truth, and we are to be truthful. We are to have an attitude of truthfulness also. You see, the word "gird" was a common expression that was used to put oneself in readiness. You're prepared for anything that might come your way, any service that might be required. So we have to know the truth of God's Word, and we need to speak the truth so we don't get tripped up by the devil. Our lies can trip us up, guys, and the devil will use them to do that. The second piece of armor that God has for us is the breastplate of righteousness. And Paul's speaking of practical righteousness of daily living. Living lives that are filled with unrighteousness by having your Christian character floored by immoral behavior means that you're leaving a gaping hole in your breastplate for the enemy to attack. And we need to conform to God's will. And we struggle with that, but we have to surrender. We have to conform. We have to listen because He has what's best for us. And some feel that this breastplate is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is given to us. But you know what? You don't put that on. Christ gives that to us. He puts that on. But we do have that imputed righteousness of Christ. Every believer does. And that's really the key to practical righteousness or how we live out our faith. One is given to us by faith, imputed righteousness. The other is we have to walk in practical righteousness. And it matters what we think. It matters what we say. It matters how we act. God wants us to be holy as He is holy. And lastly, we looked at having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Literally wrapping our feet with the gospel of peace. The word that Paul uses for preparation in the Greek speaks of a prepared foundation. Readiness, stability, sure-footedness, they all fit in that. And I think the gospel message gives us stability, sure-footedness, because it's built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And it can't be shaken. It doesn't matter what the enemy says. The only time you're going to be shaken is if you start peeling off your sandals. You start removing some of the gospel message. You don't want to offend anyone, so you don't speak of Jesus. Well, you've just taken your shoes off. You have nothing to stand on. And I'll tell you this, a little side note, I won't charge you extra for this. If you're wishy-washy in your faith, no one's going to be drawn to that. Really. I mean, think about it. If you're not confident in what you believe in, if you don't stand for the truths of God found in the Word of God, why do people want to believe, well, you know, it might be true. Well, yeah, I'm going to go for that. That's like asking a guy for directions. Well, I think you, let's see, do you make a right or, are you going to listen to that guy? No. And the same is true with our faith. If we don't know what our faith is all about, forget about it. It's kind of like we said with the kids. You know, Bible says it, that settles it, right? And we need to believe that and apply that to our lives, guys. It's that important. That important. Well, we're going to look now at the last four pieces of our spiritual armor that God has given to us. And it's the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. And these pieces of armor are to be at our disposal at all times, ready to use. They are to be comfortable for us in using them. So look at in Ephesians 6, verse 16, Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we are looking at the shield of faith. We need to have it at our side. We need to be ready to use it at a moment's notice. And the Greek word that Paul uses for shield here is thuros. And this was, again, a vital piece of armor for the Roman soldier. It was about 4.5 feet high, 2.5 feet wide, had a slight curve to it, made of wood and covered with metal or heavy oiled leather. And as these Roman soldiers moved toward the front lines, many times they would interlock their shields, forming a long wall of shields. Sometimes it could extend for a mile or more as they marched forward. And as the enemy would fire their spears and flaming arrows, their shields would protect the Roman soldiers, and they would continue to advance towards the enemy. Now, to give you an example of how strong these shields were, and this is amazing, these Roman soldiers would at times go into what was known as the tortoise formation. What that means is that 27 men in four ranks would gather together. The first six would hold their shields vertically, side by side, interlocking them. The next three rows of seven soldiers each covered the perimeter and roof with their shields locked. And it looked like a tortoise shell, and it was that strong. What was the purpose of doing this? Well, they weren't hiding under them, so the enemy couldn't find them. I mean, they knew they were in there. The reason they did this is the enemy could fire their flaming arrows all day, and it wouldn't penetrate the shield at all. They would even at times run chariots over them as a test of strength. So it was kind of a terrifying formation for any enemy because they couldn't get into it. And like I said, they were used to protect the soldiers from the fiery darts or the flaming missiles that the enemy would fire. And what the enemy would do is take his arrows, wrap a piece of cloth around them, soak them in pitch, and when he was ready to launch them, he would set them on fire and send them off. And when it impacted, burning material would splatter for several feet, and causing anything flammable it touched to be ignited. And it was dangerous. It could cause, obviously, serious burns to the soldiers. Some could even get infections. It was very painful. So you wounded the soldier. It was very serious. So these shields, made of wood and covered with metal or heavy oiled leather, deflect these arrows away or extinguish them. Now, for the Christian, it says his shield is that of faith. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, John said, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, it's our faith in Jesus that will put out those fiery darts that Satan is launching at us. Without faith, the enemy has us defenseless. And we all have faith in something, and we exercise faith every day of our lives. Every day of our lives. When you get in your car and you turn the key, you have faith that that car is going to start. When you sat down here this morning, you had faith that those chairs were going to hold you, didn't you? I'm kind of crazy. Maybe I loosened the bolts. Do you ever think about that? No, you had faith to sit on those chairs. And yet when it comes to faith in God, well, I just can't believe it because I can't see it. Well, did you look at the bolts on your chair? No, you trusted. You had faith that those chairs would hold you. Here is Almighty God who is all truthful. There is no darkness in him at all. And he loves you tremendously. You're like, I just don't know if I could believe that. Why? It's not that you can't. It's that you won't. And the enemy uses many things to discourage us and to tempt us. He plays mind games with us. And he wants us to take our eyes off of Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He wants us to lose our faith in the one who loves us and died for us. And the enemy loves to bombard God's children with temptations to immorality and hatred, envy, anger, covetousness, pride, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, and all kinds of sin. And our faith, the shield of faith, is able to put out those fiery darts that Satan launches at us. Let me share this with you because I think it will help show you how important faith truly is. When John Patton was translating the Bible for our South Seas Island tribe, he discovered that they had no word for trust or faith. And that's a huge problem when you try to share with people about Jesus and you can't use the word faith. Well, one day, a native who had been running hard came into the missionary's house and he kind of flopped himself in a large chair and said, "It's good to rest my whole weight on this chair." And Patton said, "That's it. I'll translate faith as resting one's whole weight on God." Isn't that what we do? I mean, really, with the things that happen in your life, do you understand everything, why it's happening to you? Really? Because if you do, talk with me afterwards. I want to know. Job spent 30-some chapters trying to figure it out. And in the end, God said, "You know what, Job? You've got to trust me. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I created Behemoth or Leviathan? Do you even know what death is about, Job?" And Job humbled himself. He didn't. "So you got to trust me, Job." And that's what God is saying to each of us. We got to learn just to trust in him, to walk by faith. Don't let the enemy discourage us or cause us to doubt God's love for us. And some say, "Well, you know, so you're codependent upon Jesus." No, I'm not codependent upon Jesus. I'm wholly dependent upon Jesus. I don't want to be codependent. I want to trust him fully with my life. I mean, it's crazy. Is that bad? Is that wrong to trust fully upon him? Absolutely not. Paul said in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith is needed for salvation. Faith in Jesus as your Savior. And faith is needed in our lives as we live out our lives. We walk by faith every day. In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, we're told every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. We put faith in God and his word. We don't add to God's word. We don't even take away from God's word. This is God's word from Genesis to Revelation. And once you start doubting this, your shield is being destroyed. And one of those flaming darts that the enemy is going to fire is going to hit you. God is a shield to us if we put our trust in Him, if we have faith in Him and believe His Word, what He is telling us. In Psalm 18:30, the psalmist said, "As for God, His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him." God's Word is proven. It's been tested. And we can trust in what God has said. And you know what? He's a shield then to us to protect us from the fiery darts that the enemy launches. Now, we talked about these Roman shields being locked together as the soldiers marched across the field. What does that mean to us as Christians? I think it speaks of us standing strong together in the faith as a body of believers. You know, there's no such thing as the lone Christian. Just as there's no such thing as a lone ranger. Some of you are saying, "Wait a minute, I know there's a lone ranger." No, he's not. He had Tano. Okay? He wasn't all alone. Sorry. How many Christians are out there by themselves? Watch those National Geographic shows on PBS. And watch the little gazelle or whatever that's all by himself, just kind of do-do-do-do-do. Who's the one that the lion gets? The one who's all by himself. It's a lot easier. The weaker one. Not the ones that are all huddled together. And I think we need each other. Because I think the battle's heating up, guys. I mean, when you think about what we are standing up for, the truth, we are standing up for what God has said in His Word. And the world hates it because the light exposes their darkness. And they don't like it. Not at all. And I think that's going to get worse and worse. They tell me that teaching against homosexuality is hateful. Well, does that mean I can't speak against adultery or pedophiles? Or, I mean, it's all hateful then, right? Where do you draw the line? I draw the line in God's Word. And I'll tell you, in the 17 years I've been up here teaching, I've never spoken hateful things about homosexuals. But homosexuality is a sin. And it's wrong. So is adultery. So is pedophiles. God has said it in His Word. And when you stand up for what's right, the enemy is going to try and put you down. And that's why we need to be together as a body of believers. Not only just here, but with our brothers and sisters in the community, in the state, in this world. Standing up, praying, as we're going to talk about. It's that important. Paul said, above all, taking that shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The battle is not against people. It's against the devil and his demonic forces. We need to remember that. It's a spiritual battle. Yes, it's manifested in what people do and say. But it's a spiritual battle. And that's why Paul's telling us, put on the whole armor of God, that you're going to be able to stand in these evil days. Take the shield of faith, because this faith in God, faith in the Word of God, and faith in the promises of God that protects us from all the fiery darts of the devil. What's interesting to me is, many of these soldiers, there's no protection. I mean, the shield doesn't protect your backside, does it? So you don't retreat, you move forward. There's nothing in the Scriptures where it says we need to retreat. We move ahead, we forge ahead in this battle, taking up our shield of faith. Well, the fifth piece of armor is found in Ephesians 6:17, the helmet of salvation, where Paul said, "And take the helmet of salvation." That's simple. Have it ready at all times. And the helmet was basically made of thick leather that was covered with metal plates. Other type of helmets that were worn were made of heavy, molded, or beaten metal. Some had cheek plates on them to protect your face. And so it was to protect your head. From what? Well, the enemy would swing this huge, double-edged sword called a broadsword, Rophampia in the Greek. It was 3 to 4 feet in length. And what they would do, remember Conan the Barbarian? That was the broadsword, okay? Those of you who remember that. It's a big sword, you just kind of swing it around and take people's heads off. You needed the helmet for protection. And Paul is saying, our spiritual helmet is what? What is it? Salvation? Well, that's kind of weird, huh? Why do we need protection about our salvation? Many times the devil gets us to doubt our salvation or the security we have in Christ. And I'm sure you've all experienced that from time to time in your lives. Maybe you're experiencing it now. Jesus, in John 5:24, said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." John in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You see, we can know we're saved. We can have assurance of our salvation. And yet the enemy comes in swinging this double-edged sword of doubt and discouragement. You mean a little prayer saved you? Really? That was it? I mean, really, you're saved? Look at what you just did. Look at what you just said. And you think you're saved? You think God really meant that? You see, all the doubt, all the discouragement, and you've probably heard it all before in your head, as Satan tried to get you to doubt about your salvation, discourage your calling. And yet, the Bible says we can know that we're saved. And thus, we need to be able to stand strong and put on the helmet of salvation. It's that security. John MacArthur put it like this. He said, "The helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever, and we will be victorious in the end." Absolutely, amen to that. Remember Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, we need to bring our concerns before the Lord. Why? Because He fills us with His peace. We shouldn't be anxious for anything. We should give it to Him because He can handle it. Now, what if I don't feel His peace right now? Well, it's because your mind's not focused upon Him. But it's probably focused upon the situations you're in right now. And I'm not downplaying them. They may be pretty severe. But turn over to Isaiah 26 for a second. Let me show you something. I think you need to see this yourself, so turn to Isaiah 26, look at verse 3. Isaiah says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." What kind of peace does God want for us? What kind? Perfect peace, huh? I mean, we all would love that, wouldn't we? Well, God says, "I want to give it to you. You have to trust in me." And it's not an absence from the storms of life. Not at all. We are all going to we may be in them now, storms in our life. It's a peace through those storms. It's a peace that's from God. It's not based upon our efforts. It's beyond our understanding. And God has given to us by faith because we've given our request to Him. We laid Him at His feet. We've taken Him off our shoulders and given it to Him. And you know that guarding our hearts obviously deals with the breastplate. And I think that could be another idea Paul's talking about in Philippians 4 there. But notice also, he guards our minds. He guards our thoughts. I like that. You see, if you rest in what God has said in His Word and His promises, there's real peace in that. Peter said, "Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you." How much of our cares are we to place at the feet of Jesus? All of them. But we hold on to them. But I got to do that, and what does that do? You're anxious. It doesn't help. And I think, you know, guarding our minds relates to the helmet of salvation. Did God save us because we were so great and deserved it? Absolutely not. He saved us because He loved us. We've done nothing to be saved. The work was done by Jesus. He's freely given it to us by faith, and we rest in that. We rest in the finished work of Jesus. Because the devil says, "You're not good enough." And you know, all I can say to that is, you're right, I'm not good enough. I'll never be good enough. But He is. And it's all because of what He's done that I can stand in righteousness. Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I like that. You see, it's not the peace that the world gives. Have you seen the peace that the world gives? Doesn't last real long, does it? In fact, Jesus said in John 16, He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Where's our peace? It's in Jesus. Where's the church looking for peace today? In the world. Through all kinds of programs, through all kinds of activities. We just want peace with everyone. You're never going to have peace with everyone until the Prince of Peace comes back. There is no way. Because this world is at war with God. And if it's at war with God, guess what? You're His soldiers. And the world's at war with you too. And if you doubt your salvation, you're not going to be at peace. You're going to be restless. You can't be at peace when you doubt the promises that God has given to you. And the devil loves to swing that double-edged sword of doubt and discouragement. And if the helmet's not on, he's going to mess with your mind. I'm going to read 26 chapters every day when I get up in the morning. And you read one verse and you're like, oh man, I'm not even saved anymore. You know, all that doubt and discouragement, man, we put such a heavy burden upon ourselves. God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come to me. And that's what we need to do. Don't let the enemy mess with you. And Jesus, I guarantee you, He doesn't lose anyone. He doesn't lose anyone. That should bring you great comfort, guys. We are in the Father's hand. We're in Jesus' hand. How are you going to get out? And really, do you want to get out? Well, some people say, yeah, but I knew someone who was saved. And, you know, he walked away from the Lord. He's not doing anything for the Lord. He renounces God. He was never saved in the first place. Never saved in the first place. Remember the wheat and the tares. You look at the fruit. Sometimes the tares look like the wheat until fruit is produced. Jesus loses no one. Does that apply to you? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's not going to lose you. It's God's promise. But what does the devil say? He messes with you. You're just not good enough. You call yourself a Christian, and you've got to fall back on the promises that God has given to you. If you did something wrong, repent and then, hey, get right with God and continue on. But God loves you. He's not going to lose you. In fact, Paul in Romans 8 said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, but no. There's no buts in there. Nothing is going to be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's just God's promise to us. So can anything separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? What? Absolutely not. It's impossible. So who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the devil whispering in your ear, or are you going to listen to the promises of God that God is speaking to your heart? It's up to you. Spurgeon put it this way in regards to the love of God as the great men and women of faith had. He said, they did not speak of Christ's love as though it were a myth to be respected, a tradition to be reverenced. They viewed it as a blessed reality, and they cast their whole confidence upon it, being persuaded that it would bear them up as on eagle's wings and carry them all their days, resting assured that it would be to them a foundation of rock, against which the waves might beat, the winds blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if founded upon it. Absolutely. If God is for us, who could be against us? And it's a rhetorical question. No one. Absolutely no one. Put on the helmet of salvation. Don't let the enemy swing his double-edged sword of doubt and discouragement, trying to get you to stumble, to become ineffective in your Christian walk. Because what happens many times when we get discouraged and start doubting things is we pull ourselves away from the family of God. We pull ourselves away from reading the Word of God. We pull ourselves away from prayer. And who's doing that? It's the devil. God's trying to draw you. The devil's pushing you away. Put on the helmet of salvation so you won't listen to those lies of the devil. Well, the sixth one, in the last part of verse 17 here in Ephesians 6, is Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, this needs to be taken up and ready to use in a moment's notice. It's not a time to get your concordance out and look up. You know, I have to admit, before computers really got popular, my concordance is probably about that thick. It's a strong concordance. Oh my gosh, you know, try lugging that thing around. Just a second, let me look this up here. You know, it's not going to happen. You have to be ready to use it. And again, for the Roman soldier, two types of swords. They had the broadsword, 3 to 4 feet long, but that's not the sword that Paul's speaking of here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. This is the Machaira, maybe 6 to 18 inches long. It was used in hand-to-hand combat. It was carried in a sheath that was attached to the soldier's belt, and it was at his side at all times, ready to use. And Paul says, it's the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Paul said in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the sword cuts right to the heart of the matter if we allow it to. It will accomplish what God has sent it to do. Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Absolutely. And it's really the Holy Spirit that opens up God's Word to us, the Spirit of truth. He teaches us the things we need to learn from the Word of God. And we're living in a day where the church is downplaying the importance of the Word of God, negating the Word of God. And Paul is very clear as he tells us the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You need that. In fact, it's the first of two offensive weapons that we have. And why would you allow Satan to take away one of your offensive weapons? Replace it with a rubber sword. I mean, really, is that what you want to fight with? Scottish pastor and writer Thomas Guthrie said, the Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. Absolutely. Absolutely. And Paul, when he speaks of the Word of God, he's not using the Greek word logos. The Greek word logos means the general statements or messages. Paul is not talking about the general knowledge of the Scripture, which is important. But Paul uses the Greek word rhema. It's the individual words or statements. Not the general knowledge, but precise understanding of the Scriptures. We need to be able to expound on the specific truths within the Scriptures. Are you comfortable using God's Word? You should be. It's an offensive weapon that we as Christians are to use. Turn over to 2 Samuel for a second. Let me share this story with you. Old Testament, if you come to Kings or Chronicles, go to the left. 2 Samuel 23. We're going to pick up in verse 9. In this section, it's speaking of the mighty men of God, the mighty men that assisted David. They didn't start out that way, but they became David's mighty men. And in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 23, we're told, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Hoahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. And he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now, I know some of you are going, like, where in the world is he going with this story? But I think this is an important one, and I think it applies to our lives. The Philistines gathered against Israel, and Israeli soldiers fled, except for one. There was only one, Eleazar. He stood there. He was one of the mighty men of God. And he fought against the Philistines by himself with the sword. And by the time he was done, and the victory was assured, his sword cleaved to his hand. It was a natural extension of his body. It was part of his life. And after the battle was over, the people returned to take the plunder. They didn't even get involved in the battle. They just wanted the spoils of the victory. Now, for us as Christians, what does that mean? Well, we have our sword. It's called the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And this should become a natural extension of our lives so that as Satan comes against us, as he tries to distort the Scriptures to cause us to sin, to doubt our faith, we can have solid assurance that what he is saying is not what the Lord has said in His Word to us. That is important. Now, here's the thing. When I first got saved, I was kind of doing the wrong thing. This is not the broadsword. We're not to go around swinging God's Word and cutting people's heads off, okay? That's not a good thing. We're not to do that. This is hand-to-hand combat. And kind of think of it maybe like this, like a surgeon. Use God's Word in such a way that it cuts to the heart of the matter. And obviously it's the Holy Spirit who's going to do that. But speak the Word of God in love to people. Speak the truths of God. Don't hold back. Allow the Holy Spirit to work on their heart. And that means you have to know the Word of God. You have to know what God says. Now, was this easy for Eleazar to do? Absolutely not. He was weary, and yet he forged ahead in the work. And I think it's true for us as we study the Word of God. We have to take the time to dig into it, to make it part of our life, so it naturally flows from our life. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Can we give a defense for our faith? Why do you believe Jesus is the only way? Why do you believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? You see, these are questions that people are going to have, and we have to be ready to give a defense. And if we don't know the answer, the right thing to do is not to make something up, to say, you know what, can I get back to you on that? I need to check this out a little more. But we should know why Jesus is the only way. We should know why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We should know these things. And for those that weren't prepared for the battle, I mean, they fled. And if you're not prepared for battle, you're going to flee. That's just the reality. You're not going to want to be in the middle of it. But it's those that are in the middle of it that see the victory that God gives. That's the awesome thing. If you don't get involved in the battle, you're not going to see that what God has said in His Word has come to pass. God has given us the victory. I stood on the promises of God, and this is what God has done. And so God's Word really needs to permeate our lives. It needs to sink deep down into our hearts and change our lives. We shouldn't just be Christians when we're here in church. We're Christians every day of our lives. And so the things that God is teaching us, the things that God is showing us on Thursdays and Sundays when we're reading on our own, when we're praying, when we're seeking God, they should flow from our lives. They should become part of our lives. The Word of God needs to be a natural extension. That's a quality of a mighty man. Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He may be complete. I think many are not complete because they don't believe that. They don't know what God says in His Word. And Satan loves to get us to doubt God's Word. Well, you know, that was written a long time ago by a bunch of guys, you know. So things have changed now. We've got to get more updated. Foolishness. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's Word is truth. And what ends up happening, once you start moving away from the Word of God, once you start getting translations that distort the Word of God, you move away from the deity of Jesus, you move away from His virgin birth, you deny His atoning work on the cross of Calvary, and so on. How sad. And we need to be able to stand strong. And you know, if you want more information on why we can trust God's Word, check out our Foundation of Faith series on the Bible, and you can get the notes and audio files from our webpage. We go into great detail. We spent several weeks looking at the Bible and why we believe it is the Word of God. But we have to trust it. In fact, John Wesley wrote regarding the divine authorship of the Scriptures, "The Bible must have been written by God or good men or bad men, or good angels or bad angels. But bad men and bad angels would not write it because it condemns bad men and bad angels. And good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it." And so the Bible must have been written as it claims to have been written by God, who by His Holy Spirit inspired men to record His words using the human instrument to communicate His truth. Absolutely. And God has given us the ability to search His Scriptures. The Holy Spirit opens them up to our hearts and our lives. How do you dig in? Do you really dig into the Scriptures, or do you just skim over them? H.B. Parker gave this graphic illustration. And it kind of shows that we have to not only know, but we have to apply these Bible truths to our lives. He said, "As I looked out into the garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. Well, the butterfly was beautiful, and it would alight on a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then to another. And only for a second or two, it would sit, and it would move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer out my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower, and he would look for a long time, and then he would write notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes, closed them, stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket, and walked away. The third thing I noticed was a bee. Just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower, and it would sink deep down into the flower and would extract all the nectar and pollen that it could carry. It went in empty every time and came out full." what's the point? Well, some Christians are like the butterfly. They flutter from Bible study to Bible study, from sermon to sermon, from commentary to commentary, and they gain little more than a nice feeling and some good ideas. That's it. Others are like the botanist. They study the scriptures very carefully. They're taking copious notes. They have all this information, but little truth. It's nothing that really applies to them. It's just information. But there are others, and this is what we need to be, is like the bee. You go to the Bible study to be taught by God and to grow in the knowledge of Him. You come in maybe empty. Every time you go out full. When you sit at home and you read the Word of God, you empty yourself before God. God, just show me what you want. And as you're reading God's Word, you leave that time full with the knowledge of God. Absolutely. Don't doubt God's Word. Trust God's Word. When Martin Luther was coming against the Roman Catholic Church, he took a stand upon the Word of God as opposed to the papal system. It was the Word of God. He took the sword of the Spirit. And that's what we need to do. We need to use the Word of God effectively. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, guys. So important for our lives. Well, lastly, back in Ephesians, you can keep your finger in 2 Samuel if you want, because I think we might go back there. But check in Ephesians chapter 6, the last one we're going to look at. And listen to what Paul says, the seventh piece of armor in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, some say that that's not really part of our spiritual armor, prayer. I tend to see it as part of our spiritual armor. I think it's the second part of our offensive weapon besides the sword of the Spirit. Prayer, think of prayer like this, heavy artillery. Remember in Desert Storm, before the troops came in, what did they do? They bombed the heck out of those guys, right? I mean, they were launching these, I don't know how many ton bombs, you know, they're just boom, 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 right? And then the soldiers came in. That's what prayer is, guys. Don't enter any battle without prayer. Prayer is the heavy artillery. This is what needs to be launched. And Paul speaks of prayer, and that's the general request. He speaks of supplication. Those are specific requests. Praying always is an important part of our spiritual armor. Again, in 2 Samuel 23, look at verse 8. We're told, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabed, Bashabeth, the Tekemite, yeah. Chief among the captains. He was called, thank God, Adino, the Ezonite, because he had killed 800 men at once. And really, the King James correctly has, he lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. What does that mean? I think the Lord's painting for us a picture here of prayer. He lifted up his hands 800 times in prayer, and he didn't stop until when? Until the enemy was wiped out. Well, is that stretching things? I don't think so. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Remember when Joshua was fighting and Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up to the top of the mountain and Moses was praying, and when his hands went down, the enemy started winning. Hands went up. Joshua's winning. He got tired. They held his hands up. Prayer is really the striking the winning blow. And our service is just going in and taking the spoil or cleaning up afterward. It's our heavy artillery. You know, a great example of this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat was the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was a good king. He was a godly king. And during his reign, there's three nations that rose up against the southern kingdom of Judah. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. All blood relatives of Israel. And really, Jehoshaphat and the southern kingdom of Judah were in trouble. Their backs were up against the wall. And we're going to pick up in 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 3. And listen to what we're told. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Don't you love that? Lord, I have no idea what we're going to do here. It's overwhelming. I don't get it. But my eyes are not on the enemy. They're on you, Lord. You see, he got the nation together before the Lord in prayer. They came praying for, Lord, help us out. Deliver us. And starting in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 20, this is how it turned out. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off themselves more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. That's the power of prayer, guys. God gave them the victory, and it was a great victory. It took them 3 days to gather together the spoils. And here we saw Dino, a mighty man of God, a man persistent in prayer, lifting up his hands 800 times to the Lord. And he didn't stop until the battle was complete. What if he went, 799 times? Did you ever think about that? Well, I've been praying for this person to get saved for 2 years or 2 minutes, whatever it may be. And nothing's happened. Hey, he lifted up his hands 800 times. The power of prayer. That's what the church needs more today. We are in a war, a battle, not a physical battle, a spiritual one. And what we tend to do is we fight against abortion and pornography, the movie industry, the ACLU, and so on. But it's a spiritual battle and has to be fought accordingly. This is how the spiritual battle manifests itself, guys, in the physical. Look at how much money we spend, how much time we spend fighting legal battles and not spending that time on our knees. Laws get passed and they get changed. But when God changes a heart, He changes a heart for good. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be in prayer. And yet we fight with physical weapons and we wonder, why aren't we succeeding? Why aren't we seeing victory? Because we're using physical weapons. You may not agree with me on this, and that's fine, and not a big deal. But I wonder how many millions and millions of dollars we as Christians spend in court cases against the immorality of this nation. What if we spent millions and millions of dollars bringing the gospel message to people and seeing lives changed? Do you think that would change things? Absolutely. 80-some% of people in America claim to be Christians. Do you think all this immorality would be going around if 80-some% of Americans were really Christians? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The way to change America is one heart at a time. And you're going to do it not with physical weapons, but with spiritual weapons. We are going to pull down their strongholds. You need to be in prayer for people. That is so important. And yet we spend so much time with other things. We need to be men and women of prayer, guys. It is that important. As I bring this study to a close, guys, and thank you for being patient with me on this, but I think this is really important. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." You see, you have to get into the mindset or the attitude of a soldier for Christ. You are not engaged in a battle and go, "Oh, that's a real pretty flower down there. Let me pick that up." No, you're in a battle, man. Look at the war that's going on around you. Look at the people that are dying apart from Christ. We need to look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind. And it'll change our hearts and how we talk with them. We have to have the mind of Christ. It's not time to go AWOL. It's not time to be double-minded, serving two masters, because you can't. You're either going to serve the world or you're going to serve Christ. Those are the two options. And so we have to put on the belt of truth. We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have to put on the sandals of the gospel of peace. They are never to be taken off. And we have to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. We have to be in prayer. They have to be ready to use at our disposal at a moment's notice. Spiritual weapons that God has given us. We need to use. And may God give to us the grace to keep our mind focused on Him and our life fully committed to Jesus. Because it's an intense battle. There's so many distractions out there. There's so many things that are competing for our attention today. And God says, "Look to me." And I'm not saying you can't have a hobby or enjoy yourself or anything like that. Not at all. I enjoy life. But I know my calling. I know what God desires. And I know we're in a battle, and it's not time to be wishy-washy in our faith. Because at the end of my life, and I'm sure at the end of your life, you're going to want to be able to say like Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." May we fight that good fight. May we finish the race. May we keep the faith, guys. Because the battle is going to intensify. As the day of the Lord draws closer, it's going to get stronger and stronger. And we need the Lord, we need each other, and we need our spiritual armor. And we must be ready for the battle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've equipped us for the battle. And our strength is not in ourselves. We stand strong in you, Lord, and you alone. But Lord, we need to put on the armor that you've given to us. And use it appropriately, Lord, because the days are evil. And our desire is to see people snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and transplanted into the kingdom of God. And it's only going to come forth, Lord, as we stand strong in you. When we bring the good news to people. Help us to do that, Lord, in these days, one heart at a time. And we see their lives transformed. We love you so much, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.